Well, now you've heard it said that there's something about a photograph that's inferior to actual experience. So if you didn't know it before, you do now. And this is a fitting illustration of where we're at in Scripture, because if you remember a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on top of a mountain and was transfigured there in front of them, and his face was shining like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light, and it was a dazzling scene. And of course, Peter spoke for everyone when he said, "Let's just stay here." They wanted to kind of seize that moment and live in it forever. But Jesus has other plans. They're coming down the mountain this week. In verse 14, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire, often into the water. And so I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him." Jesus still has Peter, James, and John along with him. They went with him up the mountain. Now they're coming with him down the mountain, and it's a very contrasted scene, what they're experiencing at the bottom of the mountain compared to what they experienced at the top. But Jesus wants us to experience both, I suppose. He's not opposed to experiences. He places a great value on them. It's one thing for Jesus to just tell us stuff. It's another for Jesus to bring us along with him and experience stuff. It's one thing for him to tell his disciples about the glory that he holds. It's another to take him up the mountain and show him his glory, isn't it? It's one thing to let you and I serve God. It's quite another to let us experience God's power as we serve. And which one would you prefer? Jesus values experience. It's one thing for Jesus to warn us of trusting in money. It's another thing for him to show us that God can be trusted with our money. And if we're going to have that kind of a Christian life where we experience these things rather than just sitting in church and learning about them doctrinally, we're going to have to live day by day, moment by moment, with Christ. So be careful that you don't allow church to become the substitute, where this is all the Jesus you get. You fill up on Sunday, and then you go and live your life day by day, moment by moment, by yourself. Hopefully Jesus is around, but you're really in the lead, and he's nowhere to be seen. We're to live in the moment as Christians with Christ. And so we're told that when they, and this includes Peter, James, John, and Jesus himself, when they had come down the mountain, and we read further and find that they were met with total chaos is what they were met with. This is, again, a very sharply contrasted scene from what they had just come from. Here at the bottom of the mountain, there's mobs of people. The word is multitudes. That means just thousands of people. It's sometimes used to describe crowds upwards of tens of thousands of people. So this is noisy. It's probably smelly, dirty, dusty. These are multitudes of people who are needy. Multitudes, thousands of people who are non-contributing to the work. They're there to take from Jesus whatever he has to offer. One of them is a desperate father. We read about him with a deep concern for his son, who happens to be an epileptic. He's demonized. He's what we would call suicidal. It's the demon that throws him into the fire, the demon that throws him into the water. But if you can't see the demon, there'd be a lot in our society that would conclude that the boy is suicidal, tries to burn himself to death, tries to drown himself. It's happened multiple times. This guy's got obvious psych issues. The other nine disciples are there, but they're not ready to greet Jesus and their three returning friends. The Gospel of Mark tells us that all nine of them had gotten distracted from their work, and now they're kind of off to the side having a dispute with the scribes, distracted from what they should be doing, and they're over here bickering about non-essential things. Yesterday was awesome. Today sucks. That's what I could have titled this one, right? Less than 24 hours ago, they were on top of the world. Almost literally, huh? High up on a mountain, lost in the bliss of good fellowship. And sometimes fellowship is so good that it could be described as bliss. I hope you've experienced that as a Christian, at a retreat or a camp out, at a baptism, some place where God's glory is on greater display than in other places. Less than 24 hours ago, these guys were on top of the mountain, isolated from the rest of the sinful world. Awesome. Again, if you've ever gotten away with just your Christian friends and it's singing and worship and studying scripture all weekend together, it's wonderful to be insulated from all of what's happening out there. They're so enraptured with Jesus and being in his presence that they had probably forgotten sin, momentarily at least. Sin and all the pain of the life below them. But those times never last, you guys. They will one day go on forever, but in this life, they come and go. They're what we would call fleeting moments of glory. You know? Fellowship and communion with the Lord and with his people, and then those days always come to an end. And when they're over, we have to come back to reality, don't we? Come back down, so to speak, to the sobering experience of real life in a fallen world. Every Sunday is followed by Monday, to put it in layman's terms. You know, we come here to church and we enjoy fellowship, and I hope that this is enriching for you and that our time downstairs and community eating food together is uplifting, and I hope that the worship is good enough and our voices don't crack too much, that you guys are really in the groove with the Lord. And then tomorrow you get up and go to work. You know, you get up and it's more school, more classes, more of reality out there in a secular world where you're going to be beat up. We can't hide forever in church while there's so much work to be done out there in the world. Even Jesus knew that, and he told his disciples upon one occasion, John chapter 9, verse 4, we have to do God's work while it's still day. Night's coming when no one can work, so we've got to be busy. We can't hide where it's comfortable. We can't just seclude ourselves. We've got to do the work while we can. And Jesus is taking at least three of his men back down the mountain so that they can do that work. Now, the focal point of today's text, or at least this beginning section of today's text, is the failure of the disciples to do their job, at least nine of them, okay? If anybody gets an excuse, it's Peter, James, and John. They were a little bit preoccupied, but these nine have been down at the bottom of the mountain, and they have failed to do what they were called to do, which was to cast out the demon. They were supposed to cast out the demon and weren't able, and this would have been, I would say, a little disconcerting to Jesus, who up to this point has been trying to prepare his men to carry on in ministry while he's no longer around. And here now, Jesus leaves for a day or two and they're already falling apart. This doesn't look good. This doesn't bode well for the future. I'm supposed to leave my ministry in your hands. You can't even handle it if I'm gone for 24 hours. You can't even do your job. You're supposed to be casting out demons, and you have failed. That's the first thing Jesus learns when he comes down the mountain. Great. Great. Way to go, boys. Way to go. So Jesus answers them. He sees this all. He takes it all in. It's chaotic, it's crowded, it's loud, and this desperate father comes up. I've got a suicidal son, and your boys can't do nothing about it. He looks over, and his boys are sidetracked with the scribes. They've gotten suckered into a stupid conversation, and Jesus answers in verse 17, and he says, oh. When it says, oh, faith, listen. It's, oh. Faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long do I got to put up with this? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring him to me. I'm reading tone into the text, but I believe that this text deserves to have tone read into it. Because I don't think Jesus went down and, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him thus to me. I don't think it was like that. I think it was, are you kidding me? Hey, nine, get over here. How long do I got to put up with this? How long am I going to be with this? Bring the kid. You remember that the 12 disciples, all of them, the 9 plus the 3, they were always jockeying for position and power, weren't they? You remember that they were sometimes caught by Jesus arguing over who would be the greatest, and this happened on multiple occasions, and Jesus had to keep putting them back in line, right? It's not all about that, right? But they were always looking for who's going to be in the greatest position in the kingdom. James and John are guilty of this. Hey, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left, you know, the positions of greatest power. Jesus goes, that's not up to me. Well, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Doesn't matter. You should learn how to be a slave while you're here. You want to be great one day, learn how to serve. So Jesus is always dealing with this attitude in his disciples of who gets to be the greatest. Who's the greatest? You know, well, by golly, in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus gave them what they wanted. Do you remember what happened in chapter 10, verse 1? This is the part where he chooses the 12. You remember that? He calls them out, and he chose that these 12 disciples would become apostles. That's the position they always wanted. You want great position in the kingdom? You want to be somebody? Here, you get to be apostles, capital A. And it says that he also at that time gave them power. He gave them power over demons to cast them out, power over disease and sickness to cure it. So he gave them the position and the power that they always wanted. And with the position and the power that he granted came great responsibility to perform accordingly, to perform according to the position and the power that you now hold. So he expects responsibility out of these boys. And by the way, now we're in chapter 17, so 7 chapters later, there's been nothing to indicate that Jesus ever withdrew the position and the power that he gave them. So they still had it in chapter 17. They're still bound for apostleship. They still have the power to cast out demons, but they failed to do it. Jesus had every right to expect that if he put them in a position where they were to cast out a demon, that they would cast out the demon. He comes back to find out that they weren't doing it. They weren't doing their job. And so he's rightfully upset with them. That's why he reacts like he does in verse 17, which I think indicates that Jesus is kind of upset with these guys. Not just the whole generation, but the 9 disciples that failed, who are part of that generation. Faithless. And he'll go on to explain that it's them that he's talking about when he says, you don't have much faith. Where's your faith? He keeps saying it to them. How long am I going to put up with you? How long, you 9 particularly, are going to stop trusting in me and begin putting your faith where it ought to be? How long do I have to put up with you not taking your service to the kingdom seriously? How long do I have to, you know, it shouldn't have taken this long. You've gotten spiritually lax. I'm on the verge of departure. I've been training you for 2.5 years now. When are you going to grow up? This unplanned thing drops in their lap and they fumble the ball. Jesus isn't happy. His disciples are in sin and they need to be called on it. I think it's important for us to remember that we're not immune to such corrective words from Jesus. When you get promoted in the church, especially when you are moved up in position, when you are given greater opportunities to serve, Jesus is allowed to get frustrated with you if you don't do your job. I don't know if we realize that about Christ, that he's allowed to get frustrated with us. And I don't want to hurt your feelings this morning, because you know I'm really sensitive to hurting other people's feelings. But I'll speak for myself when I say I bet I can frustrate Jesus. I'll bet he's been upset with me. In fact, I'd be willing to put money on that. For anybody who's ever been entrusted with responsibilities like these, they come with expectations, and those expectations are to be met. And so no matter what we think or believe about Jesus, he has the right to be upset with us when we fail to do what we've been expected to do, especially once we've been given the position and empowered to do it, and still fail. It doesn't matter why we failed. Well, we got distracted. The scribes showed up and we just got kind of pulled into that. No, you should have ignored them. You should have put them in their place and you should have cast that. Well, we weren't able to cast that demon out. Well, there's a reason for that. And Jesus, of course, will get to that reason momentarily. But in the meantime, he just says, how long? How long am I supposed to put up with this? How long? That is an expression born out of an exasperated spirit. Jesus isn't just saying these words to teach a lesson. He's saying this because he's exasperated. How long? Just to speak plainly here, Jesus is sick of putting up with these guys. The whole generation, everybody included, he's had enough. He doesn't want to do it anymore. I don't know if the disciples had some kind of preconceived ideas about Jesus like we do, but this would have shattered a lot of them. They're perhaps realizing for the first time in their time with Jesus that they're actually more of an irritant to Christ than they might have understood at first. Like, whoa, I actually irritate Jesus sometimes. He simply doesn't want to put up with them. And that to me is a bit of a startling revelation about the nature of Christ, that sometimes he's just putting up with me. He's a person who hates sin more than all of us combined. So when I'm in it, I don't gather that he's pleased. We imagine Jesus sometimes to just be titillated with us all the time, 24/7. Just, oh, love those people, right? We sometimes think that we're just a breath of fresh air everywhere that we go, and we are God's gift to the church. Never crosses our minds that Jesus sometimes would just like to be done with it. But we see that attitude out of God in both the Old and New Testaments. Paul says, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that Paul is taking ownership of it. He says, I am, basically, he says, the poster child of Jesus' ability to suffer long. I am the poster child of God's patience with people. Paul's going, if Jesus is upset with anybody, it's got to be me. And yet he hasn't given up. So the remarkable thing about verse 17 and everything I've said about it so far, the remarkable thing isn't that Jesus gets irritated. It isn't that Jesus gets irritated with his disciples. The remarkable thing is that he doesn't abandon them. That he doesn't give up on us. That's the remarkable thing. If I was Jesus, I'd give up. If you were Jesus, you would too. He doesn't. That's remarkable. So I hope it's not a news flash this morning that Jesus sometimes has a hard time dealing with you. We make it hard for him to deal with us. The remarkable thing is that he promises he always will and never won't. I'll always bear with you. I'll always be with you. That's what's remarkable. We abandon each other all the time. Jesus doesn't. That's remarkable. We abandon people all the time. There's nothing new about that. How many people have we seen walk away from the church as soon as they've had enough? God calls us to something greater than that. The word, again, is long-suffering. We're to be patient with one another like Christ is patient with us. Do we frustrate him? I'll bet we do. Do we irritate him? I'll bet at least me. But Jesus doesn't walk away. He actually sticks around to fix the mistakes that I make. And Jesus sticks around long enough to clean up the mess that I've created. Does he do that for you too? Has he been part of your life long enough now that he's cleaning up some of the messes you've made and he's fixing some of the mistakes that you're responsible for? Do you know the Jesus that does that for his disciples? Because he's about to do it for these guys. They have made a mess at the bottom of the mountain, and Jesus goes, I'm frustrated with you, but I love you. I'm not leaving. I'm going to fix this. I can fix this. I'll stay. Well, that's the Savior I know. And so he does. He says, bring the boy to me. And in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. Man, made short work of what the disciples were unable to do in hours or days. You know, I mean, that's Jesus, isn't it? Snap his fingers and fix it. It's like, God, I'm stupid. Right? So bring the boy to me. He rebukes it, the demon comes out, and the child was cured from that hour. Now, I'll remind you of something here. It was only yesterday that they were on top of the mountain. Morning came, they descended. It was less than 24 hours ago, probably, that Peter was trying to restrain Jesus, trying to keep Jesus back from going down the mountain. He wanted him to stay at the top. You remember that Peter said, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be right here at the top of the mountain. We should build tabernacles. We should build something more temporary so that we don't have to go down there anymore. Peter said, it's good. But apparently what was good for Peter, would have been devastating for others. This epileptic boy would not have been cured. What was good for Peter would have destroyed his life, perhaps killed the boy. That was the demon's intent all along. What was good for Peter would have devastated that boy's father, having to live without his son for the rest of his days. So what was good for Peter was not good for everybody. You wonder if it ever dawned on him that if Jesus had granted his wish, right? Because that's what Peter said. If you wish, we can build tabernacles up here and stay. If Jesus would have granted Peter's wish or answered his prayer, that boy would have remained in his condition, quite possibly killed, and the father would have lived with the repercussions. Did that ever cross Peter's mind? That he wasn't the only one who needed time with Jesus. Peter, you're not the only one that needs time with this man. You need to share. Everybody needs Christ. You need to share Christ with the boy. You need to share Christ with his dad. You need to let go of what you want to happen so that others can benefit from this. And man, we're just like Peter was that day, where we're so tight-fisted about what we want out of God and our prayers and what's good for us, failing to realize that we're called to share Jesus with everyone. Has it ever dawned on you that the prayers you pray to have your own pleasures fulfilled, like Peter did, may actually be a detriment to other people if they were in fact answered? Has that ever dawned on you? And has it ever dawned on you that that's maybe why so many of your prayers have gone unanswered? Are you one who's just, your life is plagued with unanswered prayer? It's like, Jesus never answers my prayers. Never gives me what I want. I've been praying for the winning lottery ticket since I was 15 and still don't have one. Well, James warns us about that. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, when you pray, you don't get what you asked for because your motives are all wrong. He says, you only want what will give you pleasure. So I'm kidding about the lottery ticket, though some of us have maybe prayed for a winning lottery ticket, you know. But whatever it is, if it's gone unanswered, there's a good chance that it's being unanswered because God sees it as selfish. Yeah, Peter, that'd be good for you, but it wouldn't be good for the people down the hill. So no, we ain't staying here and save yourself the time. We ain't putting up a tabernacle. It's a stupid idea, stupid prayer. And frankly, some of our prayers are just, if we call them for what they are, they're just selfish and stupid. Jesus knows which prayers are to be answered. And that's a good thing. He knows which ones to answer, and he knows which ones to ignore. So don't get too upset, guys, if he doesn't seem to be answering yours. Check your motives instead. If Jesus isn't answering your prayers, you might check your motives. Are you praying in God's will, according to God's will, or according to your will? Peter, are you praying according to your will or Jesus' will? Obviously, you want your will to be done. That was not in the plan. And thank God that Jesus didn't answer your prayer. If you know that the Bible says if we pray in God's will, like if we pray according to the things that he wants in life, every prayer will be answered. He says it several times in a row. Jesus says, if you are in my will, if you pray according to my name, according to the essence of who I am and what my mission is, he says, I will answer every prayer that my Father in heaven will see to it, that every prayer you answer, that you ask is answered, he says. All of it. I'll answer all your prayers, all of them. Sometimes we look at that and we're like, whoa, you'll do everything I ask? And Jesus is like, yeah, if it kind of lines up with what I'm wanting. I mean, think about it. If me, you, and God team up with the Holy Spirit, us four, and we're all like in on the same mission, imagine what we could do. We're like, now that you say it, yeah, if you had me, you'd be awesome. It was a joke. He can do it without us, but if you want to be on his team and you want to see amazing things happen in your life, then learn to pray according to God's will. Peter's learning that lesson himself. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately. Things have calmed down now. And they said, why couldn't we cast it out? What's the deal there? That's a brave thing to ask right there. What was up with me that I failed, Lord? This is the part where you go, you brace yourself for the answer. Now, Jesus already knew why they had failed. But it's interesting to me that he waited until they came to ask him. He didn't go to them and go, hey, listen, you failed because you have very little faith. He did that before, back in chapter 8, verse 26. Remember when they were in the rowboat and the storm blew up? And they're screaming, and then Jesus rebukes the storm. They didn't come to him and ask, what was up with that? He told them straight away. They didn't ask. He just said, you guys have very little faith. He told them why. And then you remember in chapter 16, verse 8, this was the part where Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they were freaking out about what that meant. Like, maybe he's upset because we didn't bring bread. And you remember, they never asked him any questions. They were too afraid to ask. He just told them that they had little faith. But this time it's different. He waits for them to ask. So who knows how long he would have waited? Who knows how long this would have gone on had they never asked what the problem was? Maybe they never would have found the answer to their failure. So Jesus, this time, waits for them to ask him. He's waited for them to acknowledge their own failure. He waited until they saw that they had failed. He waited until it ate them up enough to want an answer for their failure. And I got to wonder how many disciples of Christ continue failing in life. They go on failing over and over and over again simply because they won't admit where they keep failing. They won't admit where they keep going wrong. They try to ignore it best they can, but they're not going to go to Jesus for answers. They won't even own their failure. It's always somebody else's fault. And they won't own it. And sometimes I'll tell you this, that Jesus is waiting for you to make the next move. He's not going to give you nothing. He's not going to tell you what you did right. He's not going to tell you what you did wrong. He's just not going to say much. He's waiting for you to make the next move. Do you want answers in life? Do you want to know why you're failing? Then ask him. It takes a lot of humility. That would require confessing sin. But if we won't do that, then I believe that a person's future will be just as frustrating as their past has already proven to be. Because you have more of the same to look forward to. Jesus has the answers in life. If you're living a frustrating life and things don't seem to be coming together, I'm telling you, Jesus has the answers, but he might just be waiting for you to seek them. He's waiting for you to come and find him so that you can have those answers. The Bible here in verse 19 says, they came to him. And you know what's interesting about that? They came to him even knowing that he was a bit irritated with them. Because remember what he said in verse 17? How long do I got to put up with you? They know he's irritated. But they know they've failed and that they need answers. So they didn't let apprehension stop them. They knew they needed what Jesus knew. And so they went and they asked. They knew Jesus well enough to know that even if he's irritated, he's also sympathetic. I think they knew the Lord well. So they wouldn't be stopped just because he's a little irritated. They knew that he was a forgiving man. They knew that he was a patient man. And so they went to him with their questions. And we need to do the same. In times, especially when you feel that you have upset Christ. And again, I would suggest to you that it's possible you do. When you are caught in sin, and he's revealed that to you, and you can feel his displeasure, what's your next move? You know that he's irritated with you. You know that he's disappointed. What are you going to do next? Cower? It'll only make things worse. You need to go to him for answers. Is he irritated? Sure, maybe. But is he patient? Absolutely. Will he still have you? Yes. Do you still have his ear? Will he listen to you? Yes, of course. Of course. He doesn't want the game to end there. That's why he tells us in Romans chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, we have a high priest, that's Jesus, who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus can sympathize with you when you're in that condition. You've been having a hard time at the bottom of the mountain. He gets it, no problem. He's been through this before. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So here's what we can do on account of that. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. When you need it most, that's when you need to go to Christ for answers, even knowing that he might not be the happiest with you. Come boldly to the throne to receive the grace you need. You know why you got to come boldly? Because it's intimidating. It's intimidating. This is a time when I'd rather not come to the throne. You know when I like coming to the throne of God's grace? When I'm doing awesome. Really, I do. Those are the times when I'm like, Jesus, listen. I can't remember the last time I've sinned. And I've really been serving. I mean, staying up late and everything. I mean, I've lost sleep. I got up early. I prayed a lot. Things are going really well. I need a little grace. That ain't hard. You know when it's really hard? When I go, God, I can't remember last time I prayed. And I haven't been doing awesome. I'm barely holding together on the outside, but if you knew what was on, you do know what's on the inside. Okay, so well, anyway, I'm unraveling on the inside and I need grace. That's when it's hard. And that's when Jesus says, then be bold. Then be bold about it. Approach me with your questions. Approach me with your needs. And I'm here to give you help in your time of greatest need. So in verse 20, they've done that. Now they got to brace themselves for a hard answer. Right? Hey, Jesus, why did we fail? So Jesus says, because of unbelief. That's like a knife to the heart. How would you like that, huh? Hey, Jesus, I can't get my life together. I don't know what's going on. And what if Jesus said, you're an unbeliever. You're not trusting. What if Jesus used those words, unbelief, to describe you? Now, they weren't faithless. These weren't lost, unregenerate men. When Jesus uses the word unbelief, he's not saying that they are without faith. The unbelief he's using to describe them isn't the kind that outright rejects the truth. These guys didn't reject the truth. They believed Christ, right? They were operating according to the truth that they knew. The unbelief that Jesus is using here is the kind that rejects daily dependence upon God. And that's unbelief. They had faith, but way too little of it. Okay? They simply aren't trusting God like they should. And so they're guilty of unbelief just like anybody else would be. It's unbelief. Unbelief is unbelief. You aren't trusting God. It's really no different than the unbeliever, the unregenerate who won't trust in God. What makes me any different as a Christian who trusts God but won't trust God than the one who doesn't trust God and won't trust God? Unbelief deserves rebuke whether you're a Christian or not. And these guys are followers of Christ, but practicing unbelief. And so Jesus calls them on it. He says, that's not faith. You guys have been given the ability to cast out demons, but you know what their problem was? They had come to trust in that power as if it was their own ability. They had forgotten that it had been given to them. And so what does Jesus do? He allows that power to fail them when they needed it most. He allows his boys to be publicly embarrassed in front of thousands, tens of thousands of people. Man, I'm glad I don't have a mega church, lest Jesus decide to embarrass me in front of thousands. All I got's you guys. I make a fool enough of myself in front of just the 30 of you. It's a hard lesson to learn, unbelief. But these guys had come to trust in themselves rather than the power that Jesus had given them in chapter 10. They thought they could just go and cast out a demon. Oh, no, you can't. No, you can't. And I'll tell you this, this is where the rubber meets the road for you. The greatest cause, or at least one of them, of spiritual failure in our lives is self-confidence. Self-confidence, that's your enemy. Self-confidence is your enemy. And I know that for the majority of your life, you were taught that it's a good thing, and that for the majority of your life, you tried to cultivate self-confidence and self-assurance and self-reliance and self. And then you met Jesus, and Jesus went, self needs to go. You can't live a self-centered life. It's got to be a Christ-centered life. So you need to be Christ-dependent, Christ-reliant, Christ-sufficient. And so now, as a Christian, right, as a follower of Jesus, the whole rest of your life is going to be spent learning how to replace your trust in you with a trust in God only. The only way that that can happen is for him to let you fail yourself a whole bunch of times. For let you to fail yourself. To let you trust in your own abilities and them fail, sometimes publicly, sometimes in a very embarrassing way. And it's just awful. It's awful. I mean, being a Christian in many ways is awful. But it's essential that these guys learn to depend on God. Because in just a few months from that point on, Jesus was about to leave, and they would have to learn to depend on his Spirit that would be given them. On a certain day, they would have to learn to trust in the Spirit inside of them rather than their own self, their own intuition, their own intellect, their own physical capacities. They have to learn to trust in somebody else, namely Christ. And so when you trust in you, self-confidence, you're bound to fail. And prayerlessness is a sure sign of self-confidence. Okay, follow this thought, you guys. Think with me. If you're confident in yourself, you're not praying to God. And if you are, it's a very trite prayer and very shallow. You're asking God to do things that you are confident you can do alone. So you're just praying because you're a Christian, that's all. You're praying because you know you're supposed to pray. So God, I'm going in for a job interview tomorrow and I just pray that you help me. You already think you're going to kill it because you got your resume in order and you already got the whole thing rehearsed and you know you're... But where is Jesus in this? We're to be God-confident. The Apostle Paul says, pray ceaselessly. You remember that? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? You know that prayer where Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray endlessly. Never stop praying. You ever read that prayer and went, what are you talking about? Like, I got to do stuff. I got to eat and I can't pray with my mouth full. Right? That's just rude to God. I gotta drive my car. I gotta go places and I can't, like fold my hands and close my eyes, bow my head. I'm gonna get a car crash. So pray ceaselessly. Nobody prays ceaselessly. You ever read that verse and kind of went, nobody does that. I know I should though, but nobody does. So, you excuse yourself. Paul's idea here is allow God to so work in your life that over time you become more and more prayerful to the point that you are totally dependent upon God praying ceaselessly. As long as you're dependent upon yourself, there's no need to pray. But he is teaching you to depend on God. Those who have no need for God are the most quiet toward him. Evaluate your prayer life right now. How often do you pray? How often are you vocalizing your requests with the Lord? How often are you, maybe not even out loud praying, but in your mind you're going, God help me because I'm going into a place I need help. I need help. I need help with this. I need help with that. I need help with parenting. I need help being a pastor. I've been doing this for 15 years. I've been doing this for, kids for 11 years now. I need help. I don't know what I'm doing. Or have I kind of got it down now and I'm doing good? I'm a good dad. I'm a good pastor. I know what I'm doing. Well, then it's over. The more sure you become of yourself, the less confident you are in prayer. And the opposite is also true. The more uncertain you are of yourself, and I know it's uncomfortable, but believe me, it's a good thing. The more uncertain you are of yourself, the more you'll look to God for help and guidance. It's a guarantee. I mean, those that understand this principle the best are those who cherish weakness the most. You remember the Apostle Paul learned that God's strength is perfected in our weakness, and then he shared that with us. So it's true. His strength is perfected in our weakness. So we need to learn to be dependent upon him, to be weak people. And that's why fasting is brought up in this passage. That's why fasting and prayer are oftentimes coupled together in Scripture, because it weakens your body, weakens you. You need God. You need to depend on God. And I believe that the longer that Jesus would have allowed these men to cure diseases and cast out demons on autopilot, you know, like just going along doing it without thinking, just doing what we do. I think the longer God would have allowed them to go along like that, the more confident they would have become in their own power to do it. And these guys needed a reminder that it's not their power. And so God took it away temporarily to remind them that it was his. I think sometimes the worst thing God could do for a person is to let you go on succeeding. Failure is so healthy for a Christian. So healthy, reminds you of who you are, and it reminds you of who God is. Or at least I hope it does. That's what it should do. Failure is a good thing. There are many important lessons to be learned in failure. So they come down the mountain, and now they've got that cleared. And in verse 22, while they were staying there in Galilee, Jesus said to them something that he had already told them in chapter 16, verse 21. He says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. I think they missed that part because it says they were exceedingly sorrowful. They caught the first end. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Again, this is old news. He already kind of went through that in chapter 16, verse 21. But this is the first time, I think, that Jesus was being as blunt about it as he is. If you notice in chapter 16, verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. He was showing them. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, parallel account, it says he was teaching them that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. But here now he's just blatantly saying it. In red ink, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed, and then they're going to kill me. So I think the first time he was showing them, he was teaching them, he was no doubt using words that really communicated what he was saying here. But in this instance, he's becoming less ambiguous than he was at first. Same lesson, less ambiguity. You know why the reason is for that? Because Jesus doesn't want his disciples, whether them or us, to just robotically believe everything he says. He wants us to come to our own conclusions, to realize things for ourselves, to start putting the pieces together and go, this is what that means. This is what that means. You better have some of that in your life. Some aha moments where the light bulbs go on and you're like, that's what the Bible means. Jesus is like, good job, you're getting it. I need you to get it. God needs you to get it. Jesus needs you to understand and come to your own conclusions. Because faith isn't just a bunch of stuff to memorize. Faith is more than just a bunch of stuff to memorize. And yet, how many Christians are treating faith as if it was just a bunch of memory verses? Just a bunch of doctrines to write down. This is what we believe. That's the part of our website that I hate the most, is the what we believe part. I really do. Because people want to just go, what do you believe? Oh, good, it matches what I believe, so I'll go there. Really? What do you believe? I think I'm going to change the website. Our What Do We Believe page is now just going to have one big question on it that says, what do you believe? Throw it right back at them. Anyway, I went off on a rabbit trail. But faith is more than that. Okay, you need to come to your own conclusions. You need to come to your own conclusions. And if you don't, you'll never have strong convictions. And I think there's a lot of people out there, Christians maybe, that don't have strong convictions. And the reason is because they've never really come to their own conclusions. Mom and Dad taught me this when I was a kid, and so I guess I'm a Christian too. But there's no conviction. That's why sin becomes so easy to commit. There's no conviction. That's why righteousness is a thing of such passivity in their life. They don't have any unction. They don't have any burn. They don't have any zeal. They're nothing like Jesus, who when he goes into the temple and sees them exchanging money, flips over tables and goes, "Oh, this is so wrong." There's a lot of Christians that don't have convictions because they haven't come to their own conclusions. And I'll tell you this, without strong convictions, you might be a Christian, but you're going to be very spiritually dark and dank and dead. And those are all the conditions that plague the modern church. So many churches are filled with so many Christians that are without conviction, full of people who believe what they do just because it's what they've been taught to believe. Haven't really thought about it, though. A lot of Christians that I've met would be just as likely to be Muslim today if they were born in Pakistan. They'd be just as likely to be Buddhist if they were born in Thailand, or Hindu if they were born in India, but they were born in America, so they're Christian. Put it this way, if you were born in, say, Pakistan, what are the chances that you would actually be Christian today, in spite of the fact that you grew up in a Muslim culture with Muslim parents and Muslim peer pressure and Muslim traditions and Muslim holidays and Muslim diet and Muslim everything? Would you actually have what it takes? Would you have the faith to go, "Mom, Dad, culture, everyone, peer group, friends, university professors, I don't believe anything you're saying. I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ is right. Muhammad was wrong. Buddha was wrong. It's all wrong. And I got my hands on a Bible and this is what's right." See, or are you just a Christian because you were born in a Christian culture with Christian parents and Christian holidays and Christian peer pressure and Christian everything? So take a good look at that and make sure that you know why you believe what you say you believe. And now to end our time together, we're going to shift gears a little bit, but this too includes the idea of walking moment by moment with Jesus. It's tax time. And they've come to Capernaum in verse 24. "And those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And Peter said, 'Yeah.'" Now, I'm not sure if Peter knew the answer to that question or if it was just an impulsive, "Well, yeah, what? Yeah, of course he does. I don't know. What? Yeah." And then he comes into the house, and it says Jesus anticipated him. So Jesus already knew what was going on because he knows stuff. And he probably knew that Peter was, like Peter is, he's impulsive with his words. "Does your teacher pay tax?" "Yeah. Did I just say that?" You know? So Jesus knows that Peter's words have got him backed into a corner again. It's likely that Jesus wasn't paying his temple tax. Didn't need to. He says as much in verse 25. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter says, "From strangers." And Jesus says, "Well, then the sons are free. I don't need to pay tax, Peter. But you went and opened your mouth and told him I did, so now we got to pay it." What a boy. And knowing that, I don't think Jesus ever intended to pay the temple tax. Now, and by the way, this is not the Roman tax. This is This is a Jewish thing. So we're not talking about, so please, I'm going to say this so that it goes out on TV and on my radio recording and all this. There is no excuse in Scripture to not pay your taxes as a Christian American, okay? So I'm on record. However, the temple tax was something different for the Jew. And whether Jesus was intending to pay it or not, we don't know. But Peter has certainly obligated him to do it now. So he says, because it came to their attention, he says, I don't want to offend them. Really, it has nothing to do with whether we pay taxes or not. It has everything to do with the people that are collecting the taxes and how they respond to me and how they perceive me. So in order to not offend them, he says to Peter, go to the sea, cast in a hook, which is non-traditional for Peter. He's a net man. He uses nets. So he's good. Go get your Snoopy pole, you know, and like, cast in a hook and take out the first fish that comes up and look in there. He'll find a piece of money in his mouth. That'll be enough. You take that and give it to them for me and for you. The coin that he's referring to is a stater. And if I'm not mistaken, the temple tax would have been a half of a stater. And so it would oftentimes be two people paying together a tax. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to have to pay this tax. And then why don't you include me in on that too? Or rather, since you open your mouth, go pay my tax for me and I got you covered. You buffoon. You know? And so Peter is learning. It's like constant lessons, you know, constant humility, just humbling the guy all the time. It was just yesterday that God had to interrupt him and go, shut up, Peter, listen to my son, you know. And so he's learning. He's learning, slow to learn, but he's doing it just like a lot of us. So we're not told how it ends. Did Peter catch the fish? Was it the right one? Did it have the coin? Did he pocket that thing? After Jesus said what he said the sons are free, so apparently we don't got to. Or did he pay the tax? Did he catch it? Was the fish there? Was it the right fish with the right coin? Of course it was. Of course it was, guys. We don't need to be told, you know, what happened. We don't need a verse 28 to tell us what Psalm chapter 8 already tells us. Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 says, God has put everything under Christ's control, all sheep, all oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and guess what else? The fish of the sea. God has put all of that under Christ's control, including fish. So if you need your taxes paid, and Jesus tells you specifically to go and catch a certain fish. Now, Matthew is the only one that records this event. He thought it was awesome. So he's like, I got to write this down. Now, why would Matthew write that down? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's the only one who records it. You know why? Because this was of particular interest to him. What was Matthew before he became a follower of Christ? He was a tax collector. So he's like, dude! But he doesn't tell us how it ends. Because for Matthew, it was more about the lesson that was learned than the taxes that got paid. Matthew isn't so much into taxes anymore. Doesn't matter. Pay your taxes, don't pay your taxes. But boy, was that cool. The lesson that was learned there. And what was the lesson that was learned? Well, for all of the disciples and for you and me, it's that money isn't ours to worry about. And that's a lesson that a lot of us still have to learn. Money isn't yours to worry about. Jesus already taught us that. Jesus already taught them that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He said, you can't trust God and money at the same time. You need to trust God with your money. You need to trust God with your money. He taught them that in a sermon. So they knew it academically, but they needed to experience trusting God with their money. It's one thing for us to learn that in a sermon, you know, Matthew 6. Don't trust in God and mammon, you know, and I probably railed on that for a while. You need to actually put your trust in God when it comes to financial things
so that you can experience what it's like to trust God with your money. Jesus wants you to experience these things so that he, like he did with Peter and the boys, develop the little faith that you have. Oh, ye of little faith, is Jesus developing the little faith that you have so it becomes a little bit bigger, so that it becomes more robust, more stable, so that you can carry on with the mission that Jesus began 2,000 years ago? Do you trust God with money? Do you trust God with your life? Do you trust God with the power and the position that you have, with what he's given you in this life? They had to be reminded of this over and over again. These are very hard things for most disciples to put into practice. It was for them, it will be for us. We'd rather look at old photographs of once upon a time when I did that, I think. Yeah, I trusted God with my money once. Yeah, but are you living a life of trust? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus. Yeah, but are you trusting in yourself? Who are you depending on? Is it you or is it God? Live in the moment. Be with Christ where he is. Only by being with Christ moment by moment, day by day, walking with him through this life, will he ever have the opportunity to show you how to live by the power of God. We miss out on so many opportunities to live by God's power because we're relying on our own. Live with Jesus moment by moment. Let him show you that God can be trusted with your finances and your future and whatever else you've got. He wants you to experience alongside of him the highs and the lows, the mountaintop experiences, as well as the deep, dark valleys of what Christian discipleship was always meant to be. So don't get distracted taking pictures of your Christian life. Set the proverbial camera down and go and walk with Jesus, just like they used to in the days before they had cameras. Live in the moment. Don't get distracted. Let him teach you how to trust his heavenly Father.